The Great Purge was a political operation in the Soviet Union from 1936 to 1938, and over 700,000 people were killed. Some say the number was much larger. And what happened was Stalin decided to get rid of people who might be enemies of the government, and then anyone who others said were enemies, and then people who turned in people were turned in by those people's friends, and on it went. Children turned in their parents, spouses turned in spouses, neighbor their neighbors. If you wanted someone's position or possessions or just didn't like them, accuse them of government opposition, they'd go to prison or to death. Stalin's buddies who had helped him into power 20 years earlier were murdered. He got rid of all of his initial buddies. In Russia, the time is known now as the times of Yeltsin. It was named after a guy named Nikolai Yeltsin, who was the head of the Soviet secret police, and he led this purge. And at the end of the purge, he was purged. They killed him. It was a dog-eat-dog political culture. Scientists, musicians, artists, clergy, authors were murdered because they were supposed to be enemies of the state. I read about a concert pianist who was killed. I'm not sure exactly what threat she posed, but she was murdered. It was the largest act of terrorism, one of the largest acts of terrorism in history. Terrorism is designed to inflict fear, to change and coerce behavior through fear. And it worked. So for the next over 50 years, people lived in terror. They were afraid of each other and the government. And during that 2 years period, there was an average of 1,000 executions a day. This was the so-called People's Revolution, which was supposed to supplant what had been an oppressive government, the Tsarist government. But what's ironic and tragic is this People's Revolution killed more political opponents in 4 days than the Tsars had killed in 85 years. So every major revolution in human history, except for the American Revolution, has resulted in dictatorship and mass murder. The French Revolution, the Cambodian Revolution, on and on it goes. And what this demonstrates is that when humans attempt to force culture change apart from heart change, then devastation ensues. Paul understood the order of change, and as we've gone through Romans, you see that he starts with individual hearts first, changing from the inside out, and then communities of people who have been transformed become transformative communities. So in his letter to the church at Rome, first 11 chapters are the facts of the gospel, what the gospel means for individuals, and then chapters 12 to 15 are the acts of the gospels in terms of what the gospel means for communities of transformed individuals. So I'm going to read a single verse today that really sums up both of those, really the whole book. Romans 15:7, accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Accept one another then just as or because Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. And so the order is Christ accepted you, therefore accept one another in order to bring praise to God. And this mirrors really what Jesus said in John 13, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. So Christ accepted you is the first point. When did Christ accept you? While you were a sinner. Romans 5:8. How has he accepted you? Freely and completely. Romans 8:1. What did he do to accomplish your acceptance? He died for you, Romans 5:8. And so the substitutionary atonement of Jesus means that Christ died in order to pay for your sins. His death substituted for yours. Death is the penalty of sin. And he atoned for or paid for your sins. For the Christian, that's a beautiful thing. But not everyone believes so. I'm going to read out of a quote from a Christopher Hitchens book. He was not a believer. He said, ask yourself the question, how moral is the following? I'm told of a human sacrifice that took place 2,000 years ago. Without my wishing it, and in circumstances so ghastly that had I been present and in possession of any influence, I would have been duty-bound to try and stop it. In consequence of this murder, my own manifold sins are forgiven me, and I may hope to enjoy eternal life. Now, he's describing the atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity, but to him, it's morally repugnant. Richard Dawkins, a peer of his, called the doctrine vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent. Dawkins said that the Christian focus is overwhelmingly on this as a quote, sin, 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 sin. He said, what a nasty little preoccupation to have dominating your life. Now, this is a straw man argument. A straw man argument is when you present your opponent's position in a weaker way, like it really isn't, and then you attack the strong man. Because Christians, we do start with our sin, but we don't end there. And we don't focus there. The Christian focuses overwhelmingly on grace. We don't worship because of sin. We worship because of the forgiveness of sin. It's not amazing sin, how sweet the sound. It's amazing grace, how sweet the sound. The initial point of departure between Christians and atheists like Dawkins is who or what's always been here. Dawkins would say stuff has always been here, or stuff came from nothing and has always been here. We say God has always been here and everything came from him. From that departure comes a drastic difference on the roots of the human problem. He might say ignorance or lack of knowledge. We say sin. From there, we diverge even further. What's the solution? He might say education or more and better information. We say redemption or grace. Sin is not our focus, but it is our reality. It's his reality as well. It's not some nasty little preoccupation. Sin is the root cause of war and genocide and sex trafficking and family breakdown and social breakdown, immense human unhappiness. So to fail to see sin as it is to fail to see reality as it is. You can't educate sin out of people. You can't teach people into transformation. And the atheists don't have a real solution because they don't know the real problem. If you found out you had cancer, it would rightly become the overwhelming focus of your life. Not your only focus, but your overwhelming focus. And you would hope your doctors and family would rally around you and their focus would be cancer in order to get you back to health. But the focus would be on cancer in order that you could get back to focusing on something other than cancer. Sin is like a cancer. It eats up all the other possibilities of life as God intends it. And before redemption, sin would rightly be the focus because it's the cause of human misery, all of it, separation from God. After redemption, maybe right before as well, the focus shifts to Christ, not sin. Sin is a cause of human misery, but it's not our focus because it has no weight compared to Christ and to grace. There's a theological idea called the privation theory, and privation is a state in which things are lacking. So cold would be the privation of heat, hunger the privation of food. And the idea has been used to explain how it is that sin can enter the world. If God created all things and evil is a thing, then God must have created evil, but he didn't. The privation theory says no, because evil is the absence of a thing. It's not a real thing. Like cold is the absence of heat. So evil is the absence of good or absence of righteousness. And it's not a perfect theory, because the reality it's trying to describe is bigger than our minds can fully reason out. But it is a good and helpful way of thinking about sin as a lack of something. And C.S. Lewis, in his little book, The Great Divorce, a book about a bus ride to heaven and hell, It's a parable. It's not a theological book. But he describes condemned people as having become their sin. And he talks about a woman who rejects God's offer of grace and glory in order to continue to complain. She loves to complain. And so as the story progresses, she goes from being a grumbler to a grumble. There's no person left, just this sort of an echo of a former person. She becomes a grumble. As the bus comes up from hell into the foregrounds of heaven, this passenger is looking for, he can't see where they just came from, this immense space, millions of miles, vast space. He can't find it, so he asks this angel, where did we just come from? And the angel says, oh, maybe that crack, maybe that crack, I don't know. But the pastor says, but it was huge. And he said, all hell is smaller than one pebble of your earthly world, but it's smaller than one atom of this world, the real world. And then a butterfly flutters by. Look at that butterfly. If it swallowed all of hell, hell would not be big enough to do it any harm or to have any taste. And so that's a great perspective, where the scriptures talk about our light and momentary afflictions are giving way to a weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So your root problem, my root problem, is sin. It's a root problem of all humanity, but it should not be our preoccupation unless we've not been redeemed. Then it is going to be our preoccupation. But once we've been redeemed, we have a different preoccupation. When we sin, we deal with the sin. We confess it, and we move on. And we get back to what should be our preoccupation, and that is Christ, his glory, and the good of others. It's really important to understand this. I'm going to read a passage out of the King James. I don't read the King James that much, but there's a phrase in here I really love, have always loved. It's Ephesians 1, 5, 6, and 7. It says, having been predestined, having predestined us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So that's to be your focus. When you sin, you deal with the sin, and you get back to your focus that you've been accepted in the beloved because of the sacrifice of Jesus. The starting point for social transformation, horizontal revolution, is personal transformation. It's vertical revolution. It's God changing me, then God changing us. And that's why Paul gave 11 chapters of the foundation for personal transformation. Then he moves on to 4 chapters of the application of personal transformation to community transformation. So when you're struggling to love other people, when others annoy you, make sure you start at the right place in thinking about them and yourself. Don't start with how you're annoyed. Don't start with how annoying they are. Start with how Christ accepted you. And from there, move into considering, how am I to accept others as he accepted me? Don't begin with your own sin, your own insecurity. Start with your acceptance in the beloved. And then look, how do you accept others into your heart and life? And so that's the second point, is accept one another as Christ accepted you. And to accept here is not merely tolerate. It's not like, okay, I'm going to tolerate Ron. He's annoying, but I got to tolerate him, so I'm going to tolerate him. That's not what this word is at all. This word is to aggressively, actively bring people into your light and heart, into your heart and life, just as Christ accepted you. We're to accept one another fully and freely and with a Christ-like relational initiative. Christ didn't wait for us to take initiative. He came to us. And maybe your personality makes this more difficult. Maybe you're more reclusive or introverted. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't move towards others with relational initiative. What it means is you're going to experience God in a very powerful way, if you will, because it's going to take God doing this, because it's against your natural abilities or comfort zone. And as you do this, you'll see God move. Maybe you're busy, or you've been hurt, or you're insecure. Any number of reasons why taking relational initiative might be a barrier for you. Again, start at the right place. Don't start your personality. I'm an introvert. Don't start with the barriers to this kind of initiative. Start with Christ and how he took a relational initiative with you. If you've tried in the past and you've been hurt, and maybe you have realistic fears of rejection or getting hurt again, you don't have to abandon wisdom. You don't have to forget past experiences to accept one another. Because remember, Paul's not naive. Earlier in his letter, he said, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with others. It takes two to have a relationship, but it only takes one person to take appropriate relational initiative, to be faithful. What happens if the people that we're supposed to accept are living unacceptable lives? I had a long conversation on the phone with a friend from another state who's struggling to accept someone who is living a very unacceptable life. To accept others does not mean we find all they do acceptable. Certainly Christ accepted me before I was acting acceptably. Certainly Christ continues to accept me, even though I don't always act acceptably. So we hold fast to what we know to be true. We don't bend and flex on bottom line truth. But when it comes to preference, convenience, opinion, most of what divides people, we flex. Most of the disagreements, not over major issues, but minor issues. So even when we disagree over major issues, we do what we can to keep the relationship open. Like I read from 2 Timothy a few weeks ago, those who oppose you, you must gently instruct and hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. So even if you disagree on major issues, you do the best you can to keep the door open. God may change their heart someday. So the starting point is, how has Christ accepted you? The ending point, the goal, is the glory of God. And we run this race in the middle, like every race. You've got a beginning and an end, and you run the race. But if you're going to run the race effectively, it's important to start at the right place. How has Christ accepted you? Run to the right goal, the glory of God. And that's the third point, is we do this for the praise of God. Back in October, a runner became the first Italian to win the Venice Marathon in 22 years. It was the only second marathon he ever ran. And he was helped by the fact that all the favorites took a wrong turn at the end. A lead motorcycle peeled off to give room for the runners at the crowded finish line, and the favorites followed the motorcycle, and the winner didn't. And the winner was quoted as saying, "Today's race shows that my work is paying off." Yeah, okay. It also shows that running towards the actual finish line pays off as well. And Paul said he didn't run like a man running aimlessly, or the word could also mean with uncertainty. He wasn't running, and there's a great photo of when the lead runners, it's kind of a blurry photo, someone took it with a cell phone, lead runners were standing around, and they're realizing they've gone the wrong way. And there's one pointing this way, some pointing that way, and one just standing there like this and wondering what happened. And that's his idea of running aimlessly or with uncertainty. And Paul never had that. He knew exactly the direction his life was supposed to head. And our culture as a whole is really uncertain about, where am I supposed to go with my life? And so when you struggle with taking and maintaining relational initiative, it's important to start with the fact that Christ took it with you. And then as you move towards others in this way, it's important to keep the goal in mind. You've got to run the right direction. Your goal is the glory of God. Because it's going to be very easy to chase after personal comfort, personal preference, personal convenience. Because for everybody, no matter if you're introvert or extrovert, at times it's going to be a sacrifice to accept others in this way. And if you stop because it gets difficult, you're going to stop a lot. And the goal really is not personal comfort or convenience. It is God's glory. This doesn't mean that, okay, I've got this miserable goal, it's God's glory, and I'm not going to have any fun along the way or any joy. That's not true at all. You're going to have satisfaction, and you're going to experience joy as you move God's way. But you're not necessarily going to feel it at the time. It's like exercising. Most people enjoy having exercise more than exercising. Some people love exercising, but most people love having exercise. And it's why people keep going even when they don't enjoy the doing, because they enjoy the having done. And the reality is the doing doesn't last as long as the having done it. You know, you 30 minutes at the gym, you got 23 and a half hours to enjoy having been to the gym. And you can apply that towards your moving towards others for their good and God's glory. You look to the good of others and the glory of God in their life, in your life, and you do experience your own joy and satisfaction. This is without dispute in scriptures. It's also without dispute in secular research, that people who move towards others, people who give their lives to service, are without question happier people, more fulfilled people. It works because it's real. It's how God's designed us. Dawkins accused Christians of focusing on sin. And he is wrong, or at least he certainly should be wrong. But I can see how he's gotten that perspective, because I think the church has often talked louder and longer about all the things they're against and all the things they're for. Groucho Marx, a great stage name, sang a song in a movie in 1932 called "Whatever It Is, I'm Against It." And here's a couple of lines from this song. "I don't know what they have to say. It makes no difference anyway. Whatever it is, I'm against it. No matter what it is or who commenced it, I'm against it. Your proposition may be good, but let's have one thing understood. Whatever it is, I'm against it." Now, it came from a comedy, but unfortunately, it's often the perception of how Christ followers approach life. And this really cannot be true for us. Gratitude should outnumber any form of speech that comes from our mouths. And if you could do a word search on your words last week, like the actual words you spoke, like you would do in a document, we might be dismayed to see if you could do a word search on complaining words versus gratitude words. Focus on what you're for, not what you're against. Of course we're against things. But you're always, as a believer, you're always against something because you're for something better. Live and speak in a compelling way. What has Christ called you to be? What has Christ done for you? What has he done in you? What's he promised to continue to do? What has he promised for you in the end? Focus on what you're for in your life and in the lives of other people. Paul's calling us, and God's calling us through Paul, to be people who are habitualizing gratitude towards God and grace towards others. That's Romans 15:7. "Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God." So the starting point is think and speak often of how Christ accepted you. The race itself, accept others because he's accepted you. The goal, do this so your life would bring praise to God. The psalm offers us a sort of taste test. God's given a challenge. Taste this. See if it's good. In Psalm 34, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And this means try his ways and see what they taste like. They really do taste good. And the context for the psalm, though, is important. This is not a restaurant menu. This is not David sitting at a restaurant and the waiter saying, try these, they're good. He's writing this in the context of a life-threatening situation. David was running from a murderous king into the realm of another king who wanted him dead. And so that's the context he wrote, taste and see the Lord is good. Moving towards others with relational initiative is always going to come, almost always going to come, with a challenge. Don't be surprised by that. It's normal, kind of common for us to think, if I'm moving in God's direction, things are going to get easier and easier. Or if I'm obeying God, things are going to get easier and easier. There's no scripture precedent for that. Things are going to get better and better. Don't be surprised that the best life possible is difficult and good. That's what Jesus told us it was going to be. Moving towards others in relational initiative is frequently going to be in the context of challenges. It's going to be difficult. To run towards this goal, the glory of God, means we're going to be not chasing this motorcycle of personal preference, convenience, and comfort. But we have the opportunity to, you have the opportunity, and I do too, to experientially taste the goodness of God. Let's pray together. If sin is your preoccupation this morning because you have unconfessed, undealt with sin, then we'll deal with the sin. Confess it to God. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then sin should be your preoccupation because it is your number one issue. Ask God to forgive you. Ask Christ to come into your heart. He will. He will receive you as you are. If you're wondering what to do, on the back of your bulletin, there's an outline, a gospel outline. You can look at that. That can help you think it through. If you're a believer and you're preoccupied with sin, confess right now and move on. Get back to a preoccupation with Christ.